Morning, church.
Morning.
Thank you for joining us for worship. Would you pray with me as we open God's word together? Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this passage, for its wonderful truth. And Lord, I pray that as we look at it this morning, you would speak to us through it. I pray that your spirit would convict our hearts and that you would help us to walk more closely and faithfully with you. Father, we thank you that you're a God who has spoken to us. Thank you that you're a God who has acted in this world to save us and to accomplish our redemption. And Father, it is with incredibly grateful hearts that we stand before you this morning, and as we expect and anticipate you to speak to us through your word. So, Lord, we pray for your help. We pray that you would guide our thoughts and our minds as we look at this passage and help us to desire to walk more closely with you because of what we read and learn this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, open your Bibles, if you can, to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning. But as we begin, during my first year of seminary, I lived with my wife's grandparents. So at that point, we were just engaged, but they offered to allow me to stay with them in order to save some money on my housing expenses while I was attending seminary. But I gained much more than just a financial benefit from getting to spend time with them. Mimi and Pawpaw, as everyone called them, were a wonderful godly couple. They were a wonderful example of two individuals who worked separate careers but were committed to the church and who invested their lives into a faithful ministry. And so I was deeply grateful for the time that I got to spend with them that year. Pawpaw has since gone home to be with the Lord, but Mimi is still here, and she'll be turning 93 in March, so we're looking forward to that celebration. But during my time as I lived with them, I noticed a certain routine to their household, and as most households go, we establish routines. And this routine was noticed most definitely on the weekend. So the weekend would start on Saturday morning with Pawpaw turning on the TV and watching old Western movie reruns. So they'd be the old black and white, John Wayne, Jimmy Stewart, all of those reruns all Saturday morning. And that would go from Saturday morning till lunchtime. And then, of course, at lunchtime, it's Texas, so immediately the football gets turned on. So all the rest of Saturday, we would watch college football. And Pawpaw had been a college basketball player, a very successful college basketball player, so it was always interesting to watch the college games with him because he had a lot of insight into the coaching and the athletes and things like that. Well, Saturday we'd take a brief respite and we'd go to church, but then you'd come home and you'd watch the NFL, and of course the NFL is the Cowboys and whoever is losing to the Cowboys, and you'd watch that all of Saturday afternoon. So come Monday, the remote would be taken from Pawpaw, and Mimi would finally have her chance to watch her favorite show of the week. And so on Monday nights, every week, we would gather around the TV and we would watch Antique Roadshow. Anybody familiar with Antique Roadshow? Okay, a couple of you. Great, great. So this is a PBS show, and it's centered around these antique assessors who go to auctions and different people's homes, and they look at the antiques that these people possess, and they assign a certain value and worth to these antiques. And so it's a fascinating show, because as you're watching the show, you see these items, and they're old, they're dirt-covered, they're dusty, they're chipped, they need a new coat of paint, but through the skilled eye of that assessor, that what appears to us to be a worthless piece of furniture or an old and chipped vase suddenly becomes an item of priceless value. And all of a sudden, rather than this old desk that you were hoping to offload and maybe burn, you now have a $30,000 piece of furniture in your house that you didn't know you possessed before. And so the show is fun as you watch all of these owners realize that these things that they've held on to for years and have passed down to their family actually have incredible value. Well, as we look at our passage this morning, a very similar assessment of value happens throughout our passage. And as people look at Christ at this point in his ministry, they are required to make an assessment of his value. Is he someone who is worth sacrificing everything for, or is he someone who is not worth sacrificing anything for? And so as we look at this woman, this unnamed woman in our story, who anoints Christ's head with oil, she assigns to him a priceless value. And she is willing to sacrifice everything for this Savior. The flip side of that is the disciples and even Judas in our story, who make a very different assessment of Christ's worth, and who decide that he is not worth sacrificing anything for. In fact, in Judas's case, he decides he would rather betray him in order to gain some income himself. And so as we look at this passage, the theme of everything we look at this morning is the worthiness of Christ. Is Christ worthy? And of course, the resounding answer through all pages of Scripture is that Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy of extravagant and costly sacrifice. But he's worthy of that because he has sacrificed for us in an extravagant and costly way. And so it is Christ's sacrifice that motivates us to sacrifice for him as well. So with that, we pick up in chapter 26, and we'll read verses 1 through 5 together. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. And at that time the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the courtyard of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to arrest Jesus covertly and kill him. But they said, not during the festival, otherwise a riot may occur among the people." So the words that Jesus has finished is the Olivet Discourse that we have been looking at for the past number of weeks. It's the last major preaching that Jesus does, recorded in Matthew, before he goes to the cross. And so we are now beginning the events that lead right up to Jesus' crucifixion. So next week, we'll be looking at the Last Supper and Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what wonderful timing that as we enter the season of Easter and expectation and preparation for that time, we get to also look at these passages as we prepare for that. I think it's wonderful timing that we have as we look at these events in Matthew. But Matthew includes this detail. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Now, I don't think Matthew included this because the disciples needed a reminder of the religious calendar in Israel. They obviously knew when the Passover was and when it was coming. I think instead, Matthew has included this detail for the readers, for us, to remind us of the events of the Passover and how those events of the Passover foreshadow what Christ will accomplish on the cross. And so as you remember, the Passover is the celebration in the nation of Israel of their release from bondage in Egypt. And the specific act of the Passover, the lamb being sacrificed for the people, reminded them that they needed a substitution. They needed something to die in their place in order to experience salvation. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. It also reminded them of the blood, the fact that it was the blood that covered them, and it was the blood that purchased their justification. It was also a reminder of God's wrath, and that there needed to be a propitiation for God's wrath, something to satisfy that wrath. His wrath is righteous, and his judgment is just. And so, all of that is the context as we look at the life of Christ. And so I think Matthew is including this here to remind us of all of the foreshadowing all through the whole Old Testament that points to Christ and that reminds us of his messianic fulfillment of the things that have been promised all through the Old Testament, that Christ takes our place on the cross. He is our substitution. He dies so that we can live. We experience justification through his blood. It is his blood that makes us righteous and allows us to stand before God. And Christ is the perfect propitiation, the one who satisfies the wrath of God perfectly so that you and I can stand before him. And so this mention of Passover in the beginning of this passage reminds us of all of those things that Christ purchases for us through his death on the cross. And it's interesting then that as Matthew starts with that fact in this chapter, we then see reactions to Christ and reactions to the fact that he's going to die for us. Notice also that Matthew mentions the crucifixion specifically. More than any other gospel writer, Matthew is intent upon mentioning the crucifixion. Other gospel writers talk about the fact that Jesus knows he's going to die, but this is the third time that Matthew reminds us that Jesus knows he's going to die by crucifixion. And so Jesus is aware of the intense torture and the brutal suffering that he's going to go through in order to die on our behalf. And through the rest of the passage now, we examine people's response and reaction to this ministry that Jesus is going to accomplish on our behalf. So we pick up with verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very expensive perfume, and she poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you bothering the woman? For she has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, every gospel includes an account of someone anointing Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have a story about someone anointing Jesus. However, there is some discrepancy between them. And so we think that there are two different anointings that happened. Luke records one story. Matthew, Mark, and John record the other event. Luke's account happens much earlier in Jesus' ministry. It also happens in the home of a Pharisee, and it is the Pharisees who question the worthiness of this sacrifice. And so we conclude that that is a separate event that happened much earlier in his ministry. However, Matthew, Mark, and John, we think, all are describing the same account and the same story. Now, even among those three accounts, there are still some discrepancies that we have to work through. Matthew and Mark are the most similar. They occur at the same account, the same time period in the story. They include the same kinds of details, and so those clearly are talking about the same thing. John, however, gives us much more detail. He describes an anointing that happens in Bethany, and it's an anointing that's done by Mary. So you remember, Mary and Martha are the sisters of Lazarus, Lazarus who Jesus rose from the dead and brought back to life. But John records this event happening earlier in the week. In John's chronology, this event happens before the triumphal entry. And so Jesus is anointed by Mary before the triumphal entry, before he goes into Jerusalem for his Passion Week. And so if that's the timing that John explains, how can we say that these two events are the same thing? Well, it's common for the gospel writers to arrange things not according to chronology, but according to theme. And so to put things in place thematically as they're developing their concepts rather than necessarily sticking to chronology. And so I think that John probably has the right chronology, that this event did happen earlier in the week. But I think Matthew and Mark are including this story here because of how much it illustrates the point they want to make. And so I think that should make us draw our attention even closer to the story and to what is being said. Matthew and Mark view this as so important that they're pulling it out of its context and placing it here so that we can see the juxtaposition of this woman's obedience and her devotion to Christ in contrast to Judas and the high priests. And so it's the same event, and I think Matthew and Mark are just viewing it thematically as opposed to chronologically. So as I was saying, this event, although Matthew allows the woman to remain nameless, and Mark does as well, we know from John that this woman is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. This story happens in Bethany, which was their hometown, and it happens in the home of Simon the leper. Now, there are a couple of really interesting details there that I think are important for us to notice. So the home of Simon the leper, we don't know for sure, but it would seem that this would be a man who had leprosy, who Jesus healed from his leprosy, and hence the reason he's hosting a meal for Jesus in his home. Also, the fact that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are all there as well highlights the fact that everybody who's gathered at this meal has had an intense experience of the redemption and the grace that Christ offers. A man healed from leprosy, someone who has seen their brother raised from the dead, all of those people have an intense appreciation for the ministry that Jesus has done. They recognize his redemption, his grace, and the salvation that is offered through him. So I think that's a very important context as we think about the sacrifice that Mary is going to make. That sacrifice makes sense for this group of people because they have experienced the new life and the incredible gift of salvation that Christ has offered them. They have seen what Christ can do, and so they want to respond to him in worship. So let's talk about this ointment for a little bit. Matthew says it comes in an alabaster vial of very expensive perfume. This word very expensive is a rare word. This is the only place that it's used in the whole New Testament. And the root for, there's lots of words that talk about expense or expensive things or luxurious things. But the root for this word comes from the same root as the word for heavy. And so the value of this perfume is heavy. It's a weighty thing. It's not something you treat flippantly. You know, you have those things in your home that you treat flippantly. Like, we don't care if Merritt gets that. He can tear that to shreds and nobody cares. But then there's the things in your home that nobody touches because that has value. So this thing was a heavy thing that was not treated flippantly. Mark tells us that this perfume was pure nard. Nard was a perfume that came from the spikenard plant, which grew in the foothills of the Himalayas. It's the only place in the world where this plant grows. And the oil for this perfume came from, there were two different places where you could get it. You could cook it from the leaves, or you could extract it from the roots. Either way, it was incredibly rare and very, very expensive. John includes the detail that this jar of perfume would have cost 300 denarii. And you remember, a denarius is about one day's wage for a worker. So we're looking at almost a year's salary that was spent on this jar of perfume. Alabaster was a soft, malleable metal that could be formed into a very delicate and intricate shape. And so this jar of perfume probably represented this household's most precious possession. It was their most precious possession. And Mary brings it to Christ, and she offers it to him. Jars of perfume wouldn't have had a cork or a stopper in it. They would have been sealed with wax. And that was so none of the aroma could escape. And so the only way to administer this perfume would have been to break the jar and dump the contents on whoever was wearing it. And that is exactly what Mary does. She pours it out on Christ. So Mary does this because she has an appreciation for what Christ has done. She recognizes his grace and wants to respond in kind to it. So let's look at how the disciples respond. So verse 8, the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why has there been this waste?" Now, what an interesting response from the disciples, right? Of all the people who would be able to agree with Mary, you would think it would be the disciples, those who walked with Jesus, had seen all of his healings and all of his miracles, and yet they're the ones who stand here and say, "Why did they waste this?" It's also interesting to notice that it says they were indignant, and this word implies a moral wrong. They were accusing Mary of doing a moral injustice, that there was a better way for that money to be spent than to have it poured out upon Christ. And so they viewed this as a waste. Now, let's think about that question for a minute. Is this a worthy act of worship that Mary does, or is this wasteful excess, as the disciples have identified it? We have to answer that question. Which one is appropriate? Which one is an appropriate act? Would it be appropriate to pour out the perfume in worship to our King, or to sell it in order to help the poor? Well, Mary is motivated by two things in order to pour out this perfume in worship. There are two truths that she believes, and these are the things that motivate her to pour out this ointment in worship. One, she believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you have deity sitting right in front of you, there is no act of worship that is too extreme or that would be wasteful. And second, she knows that Jesus is going to the cross and is going to die in her place. And so knowing that Christ is going to make that sacrifice causes her to act in this way of worship. Those two truths make her act a worthy act of worship. It is not a wasteful act. Now, if either of those things were not true, if Jesus were just another rabbi or another man or a good teacher, then this act would have been incredibly wasteful. Wasteful of the greatest proportion. If Jesus were not going to suffer and to die on their account, it also would be an act of waste. But because Jesus is the Son of God, and because Jesus is going to the cross to pay the penalty for her sins, this act is completely consistent with who Jesus is and with her relationship to him. It is not a wasteful act of excess. It is an act of worship for her King. And so we have to ask the question, what does it look like for us to live with this level of sacrifice and to give this level of costly obedience to our King? Well, Christianity always costs you. It's a religion of cost. If anyone says that you can follow Christ and not have it cost you, they are telling a lie. If you expect to be able to follow Christ and just have your life get better, you've been sold a lie. Christianity is always about cost. God calls us to costly obedience. He calls us to set aside our sin in order to walk in faithfulness with him. And so we have to give up our sexual immorality. We have to give up our greed and our idolatry. We have to give up the impure ways in which we speak, in which we think, in order to pursue holiness and to walk more closely with him. God calls us to costly things when we commit our lives to ministry and to follow him, to missions and to share the gospel with countries who don't know him. And all of those things are worth it because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. The world looks at those things as a waste. The world looks at those things as foolishness. But because we know Christ and because we know what he has done on our behalf, those things are consistent with our relationship with him and with who he's called us to be. So we have to look briefly at verse 11. For you will always have the poor with me, but you will not, For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. So what does this verse mean and what is Jesus getting at when he talks about this? Well, there's two things we have to say about this verse. First of all, it's interesting that, especially with the context of chapter 25, if you remember the story of the sheep and the goats, and the defining line between the sheep and the goats being care for the body of Christ, it's interesting that now Jesus comes to this point and he says, the sum total of your spirituality is not how you care for the poor. The sum total of your walk with the Lord is not how you care for the oppressed. And that's very interesting based in the political environment that we're in, where social activism is the sum total of a person's righteousness or a person's goodness. You are demonstrated to be walking with Christ if you act for the poor. And this verse shows us that that's not the sum total of what it means to walk with the Lord and to know him. However, this verse does not give us an excuse to not care about the poor or to ignore the other commands in Scripture that instruct us to care for the poor and the needy. In fact, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy says, "You will always have the poor with you, therefore, this is how you care for them." And so he's actually appealing to that standard and quoting that very same language as he gives this statement here. And so we can't use this passage as a means to excuse the other commands that God has given us to care for the poor and to be a part of it. If you'll notice, the thing that Jesus is drawing our attention to is the fact that his death is imminent. He is leaving very soon. And so there is an urgency to worship him and to recognize what he is doing because of his imminent death. And so it is inappropriate to take that and apply it to all the needs of needy people at all times. So I think that's what Jesus is getting at with that passage. So we see this wonderful example of Mary giving this costly obedience to Christ, doing so out of a response and gratitude for his sacrifice for her. And now we have the foil to that, or the contrast in the story in the person of Judas. Look at verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him?" And they set out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he looked for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, the amount 30 pieces of silver is an amount that we can trace through Scripture. There's a prophecy in Zechariah, a messianic prophecy, that says the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And so this passage fulfills that prophecy. That amount was set when Zechariah made that prophecy in order to fulfill it in the person of Judas and Christ. However, there's also an interesting fulfillment of this prophecy. If you go back to Exodus, you will see that 30 pieces of silver was the prescribed amount that you would reimburse someone if you accidentally killed their slave. And I know that sounds like a very dire thing to talk about. But if you, by some terrible situation, killed the slave of a fellow person, you would reimburse them for that slave at the price of 30 pieces of silver. Now, I don't think it's an accident that that is the amount that Judas and the high priest chose to pay for the life of Christ. I think it's highly ironic that they recognize, or that this is the amount they set out as the worthiness of Christ's life. That in their estimation and in their mind, they're not talking about the Messiah. They're not talking about the Son of God. They're talking about someone as worthless or as meaningless as somebody's property, as another slave. And so that is all the amount they're considering to reimburse or recoup as they talk about his life. They're making a value statement on his life. Jesus is worth no more than a common household slave, and that's all the more they're going to pay for him. Now, what a tragic consideration for Judas, right? What an incredible opportunity that Judas has missed. Rather than seeing the man before him as the Son of God, the one who can bring him salvation and provide hope and fulfillment for his own life, he has simply estimated this man as no more than a common slave. It's a tragic estimation to make. And we commit the same error anytime we think Christ is any less than the Son of God and the Messiah. Jesus is not just a great moral teacher. Jesus is not just a great healer or a good prophet. Jesus is not just someone who provides me comfort when I need it. Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he is worthy of any extravagant and costly sacrifice we could possibly imagine. He is so much more than just a man. He is the Son of God. So not only that, but I think we see something illustrative in Judas's attitude toward Christ. He does require payment for Christ. He requires 30 pieces of silver. And 30 pieces of silver was not an insignificant amount. It would have been about 3 months' wages. Okay, so that's about the amount that we're talking about here that would have been paid to Judas for sacrificing Christ, for betraying him. And I think it's interesting when we think about that, not an insignificant amount, but also not an amount that would compare to what the woman sacrificed for Christ, a year's salary or something to that nature in that event. And I think that's exactly how sin works in our lives, isn't it? Sin always promises to pay. And in the short term, sin does pay. Sin gives us a small taste of joy, a small taste of happiness or entertainment or comfort, whatever it might be. But it's never enough to last. It certainly can't compare to the joy and the peace and the happiness that we find in Christ. And so I think Judas's experience of receiving payment of a small degree is exactly analogous to the payment that you and I receive from sin. It gives us a short taste of joy, a short taste of happiness, but it's only in Christ that we find perfect fulfillment, perfect happiness, perfect joy, and perfect peace. So as we conclude our time together this morning, we've seen that everything in this passage goes back to the fact that Jesus is our Passover sacrifice. All of this makes sense only when we understand it in the context of the sacrifice that Jesus is going to make. The suffering death that Jesus dies on our behalf is what then motivates us to sacrifice for him in a costly way. And so that's the thing that motivates everything that Mary does and everything that happens in this passage. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we willing to sacrifice to the same level and the same degree that Mary did for the salvation that Christ has given on our behalf? And the question, or the only answer that we can give, is yes. There is no question that Christ is worthy of our greatest, costly, most extravagant sacrifice because of what he has done on our behalf. Would you join with me in prayer as we close? Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the example of Mary, for her extravagant and costly sacrifice that she pours out on your behalf. Father, I just am challenged by her example of that. And Lord, I pray that as we evaluate our own lives and we think about how we walk with you, I pray that you would convict us of areas in our lives where we can embrace a costly and extravagant sacrifice, where we can seek to obey you even when it is difficult, where we would be faithful and where we would endure no matter the cost. So, Father, I pray that you would help us in that. And Lord, convict us in areas where we are more like Judas, where we look to sin to provide a partial payment, or we look to sin to provide entertainment because we're too afraid to sacrifice and to embrace cost for you. And so, Lord, would you protect us from that, and would you help us to experience the true joy and hope that comes from knowing you and walking with you? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.